Welcome to Move by Grace, the podcast of Harvest Bible Chapel in Cambridge, Ohio.
As I've been preparing for this message the past few weeks, my prayer for our church is that we would humble ourselves before God. My prayer is that the result of this message will produce in us a deep need for repentance and a deep desire to praise and thank and delight in Jesus Christ. God humbles us in a lot of different ways. Sometimes God humbles us by sending calamity into our lives, the way He did with Israel during her exile. Sometimes God humbles us by allowing us to suffer severe consequences of our sin, as He did with David repeatedly throughout his life. Sometimes God humbles us by giving us a weakness, like He did with Paul and his thorn. And sometimes God humbles us by revealing Himself to us in such a way that we are awestruck by His goodness. And Peter experienced this kind of awestruck moment in Luke 5. I want to read it to you. Luke 5, 3 through 9. Getting into one of the boats, which was Simon's, he asked him to put out a little from the land, and he sat down and taught the people from the boat. And when he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, "Put out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch." And Simon answered, "Master, we toiled all night and took nothing. But at your word, I will let down the nets." And when they had done this, they enclosed a large number of fish, and their nets were breaking. They signaled to their partners in the other boat to come and help them, and they came and filled both the boats so that they began to sink. But when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. For he and all who were with him were astonished at the catch of fish that they had taken." If you look closely at those verses, Peter calls Jesus Master in verse 5. But after Jesus revealed His power and His goodness in providing him such a large catch of fish, after Peter was awestruck by the goodness of Jesus Christ, then Peter calls Him Lord in verse 8. And that's the response I'm praying that you would have this morning. I want you to be awestruck by the greatness of Jesus Christ as detailed to us in these verses, so that you humble yourself before Him this morning like Peter did. He got on his knees, he confessed his sinfulness, and he worshiped Jesus. And that's how verse 11 ends that story. It says, when they had brought their boats to land, they left everything and followed Jesus. This passage in Isaiah is one of the greatest displays of the greatness of Jesus Christ in all the Old Testament. Some commentators call this passage the first gospel of Jesus Christ. So it would go Isaiah 51, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. This passage was written 700 years before the life of Christ, but here we have a complete description of Jesus' life. This passage speaks of the Messiah's incarnation, His rejection, His suffering, His trial, His execution, His burial, His suffering, His offering His life as an atoning sacrifice, and all of His rewards. It's a beautiful passage of Scripture. This passage also tells us of seven different responses that groups of people had toward Jesus Christ. And we're going to go through this text in two sermons. This morning we're going to study the life of Jesus Christ as presented here. He is the servant of God that 52:13 is speaking of. And the next week we're going to study the different responses to Jesus. There are seven of them. But before we begin, we have to have an overall understanding of who is speaking throughout this passage. God himself speaks in a couple of verses, 52:13, 53:12, and we're going to deal with his responses to Jesus next week. For the rest of the verses, I want you to notice a couple of things that give us some clues as to who is speaking here. First, notice all the plural pronouns used throughout this passage. He had no former majesty that we should look at him. Surely he has borne our griefs. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. So we, us, our are used throughout this passage, which tells us that there's a group of people speaking here. I also want you to notice the use of the past tense in this passage. He was despised and rejected. We esteemed him stricken. He was oppressed. He was afflicted. There's a lot of past tense going on in this passage. So this group of people who are talking, they're talking about an event that happened in their past. And here's where it gets kind of confusing, because this is a prophecy about Jesus Christ, and it was written 700 years before the time of Christ, yet the people who are speaking from their perspective, they are speaking as though the life of Jesus Christ happened in their past. A little confusing. So here's who's speaking. This is future Israel, looking back on how they viewed Jesus when he was alive. This is the remnant of Israel who are going to be saved in the future, and they're looking back on how the nation of Israel viewed Jesus Christ while he was alive, and they're confessing that they got them all wrong. They were wrong about Christ. They didn't believe he was the Messiah, but now that they've been saved, they can look back and see they were wrong because they know now he is the Messiah. And we don't have time to look at all the proofs that could be stated to build this case, so I'm just going to jump to the one evidence that matters the most. In Romans chapters 9 through 11, Paul's teaching about the future salvation of a remnant of Israel. And this is a large theological concept that runs throughout the whole scripture. We don't have time to address it. But in Romans 9 through 11, Paul is teaching about the group of Israelites who are speaking here. And he actually quotes Isaiah 53:1 in Romans 10:16. And he says there that this is Israel speaking. So Paul, under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, says that this is Israel asking that question in verse 1. And that's enough for me to prove that this is the future saved remnant of Israel speaking here. The Holy Spirit says it is. That's enough for me. And as we study the responses of Israel next week to Jesus, that's going to be even more obvious to you. So we're going to be studying this passage mainly verse by verse, beginning with the description of Jesus Christ and chapter 53, verse 2. The responses that we're going to study next week are sprinkled throughout this passage. So if I skip over a portion this week, it's because it's a response, and we're going to look at it next week. So we're skipping 52:13 through 53:1 because they're all responses. And we're going to start here in verse 2. For he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him and no beauty that we should desire him. The Messiah grew up before him. Him is God, the Father. Jesus grew up before him like a young plant. That word means the new growth of a new plant, of a plant or tree, such as the beginning of a new branch. And that's what Jesus is called in the Old Testament. Isaiah 11:1 says, there shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. Jesus is called the branch. Jeremiah 33:15, Zechariah 6:12. But the unique fact about this title as it's used here is we're being told that there was nothing unique about the Messiah to draw our attention to him. Now, God did not send his Messiah to earth with a lot of fanfare and celebration and with a display of his majesty. God didn't send the Messiah to earth the first time with all the glory that he's going to send him the second time. Jesus grows up as a young plant. The Hebrew word there can be translated as sucker. Do you know what a sucker vine is? When I worked on Nantucket Island, I pruned rose bushes that grew up the size of houses. I pruned rose bushes that had been trained into arches that you could walk through a tunnel of roses. Smell great. But a sucker vine was a shoot of the plant that came out of the ground near the base of the plant. And it grew, but it never flowered. It sucked the life away from the rest of the plants that were flowering. So we were taught that we were to cut it off at its base, get rid of it. Because the sucker plants were They were ugly. And that's what the incarnation of Jesus Christ looked like. It was plain. It was kind of ugly. His incarnation appeared in the most humblest of circumstances, like a root growing out of dry ground that appears to be completely worthless. So was the Messiah's incarnation. When the Jews imagined their Messiah coming to them, they believed he would come with a lot of pomp and circumstance of a great king. But instead, God sent him with the homeliness of a plain servant. Remember, when Israel wanted a king, they looked for the tallest, most handsome man, Saul, and made him king over them. And that's how the world, you know, that's how we judge greatness, right? You know, we look at the external appearances of a person. Are they beautiful? Are they talented? Are they charismatic? We esteem people if they have those qualities, and we're just foolish enough to think that God values the same qualities that man values. Well, he doesn't. God sent his Messiah into the world, born of the Virgin Mary. Mary, she wasn't a queen, she wasn't royalty, she was a plain girl who valued God because of her who was valued by God because of her humility, her submission, her faithfulness. Those were qualities that she possessed, and those were qualities that were precious in God's sight. Jesus was born to an earthly father, Joseph. He was of the lineage of David, but he wasn't a king. He was a carpenter. His family wasn't rich or powerful or influential, but he was an honorable man. Jesus was born in the town of Bethlehem, which wasn't a very significant town in Israel at the time, and it certainly wasn't as important as Jerusalem was. God didn't tell a whole lot of people about it either. He didn't tell the Sanhedrin. He didn't tell the Pharisees. He didn't tell prominent men in each of the cities of Israel about the coming Messiah. He just told a few people, some shepherds. And if that wasn't lackluster enough of an incarnation, remember, the Messiah was born in a stable. I mean, how many of you women would have liked to have given birth to your first child in a barn? The smell of dirty animals and dung in your nostrils, and not even able to lay on a bed. Probably laying on a blanket over a hay, over a dirt floor. I mean, does that sound magical to you? But that's how God sent his son, the Messiah, into the world. It was plain, it was humble, it was simple. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. Israel is saying here that they weren't attracted to Jesus by any external quality he possessed. He wasn't the tallest, he wasn't the most handsome man they'd ever seen. There's nothing about his appearance that made him desirable to Israel. And the fact is, there's nothing about Jesus Christ that makes him desired by any man. Apart from the work of the Holy Spirit, before a person is saved, no one has ever had a heart that desired Jesus Christ because he was so beautiful and majestic to us that we had to run after him. No one. He wasn't a desirable man because we didn't desire righteousness. Jesus says in John 3:19, this is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but men love darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. Before you and I were saved, you and I loved sin. We were dead in our sins and our heart was at enmity with God. You and I were enemies of God and were objects of God's wrath because there was nothing we could do to pull ourselves out of this sinful nature to desire Jesus Christ. You did not desire Jesus Christ. It was impossible for you to do so because he is holy and you were dead in your sin and you love sin. Christian, you did not desire Jesus Christ, but he desired you. He chose you before he spoke light into existence. He elected you and he called you. He began to draw you to himself through the work of the Holy Spirit and the preaching of his gospel. And at some point in your life, he revealed himself to you. He brought you to your knees in humility by granting you repentance and a godly sorrow for your sin. He lifted the scales from your eyes like he did with Saul on the road to Damascus so that you can see him clearly and know him. He was the one who gave you the ability to believe in him. He reached down and he pulled you up out of the pit of destruction, out of the miry clay. He set your feet upon the rock and he put a new song in your mouth, a song of praise to God. Jesus did this. But not because you thought he was so beautiful that you desired him, but because he desired you. He desired you and he, by grace through faith, made your heart desire him. Your salvation was a work of God. John 1:12 says, to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. You didn't desire Jesus, but he desired you. Israel didn't desire her Messiah. And not only did they not desire him, they hated him. Verse 3, he was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised. You ever been to a store and you saw someone down the aisle that you know, but you really don't like them? And you saw them before they saw you? So truth in church now, what do? I turn around, I walk the other way. I'm terrible at small talk. Terrible. That's hiding your face from someone because you despise them. That's how men treated Jesus. Jesus Christ spent his entire ministry being despised and rejected by men. John 1:10, he was in the world and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own and his own people did not receive him. He was hated by men and rejected by his people. There was a time in everyone's life when we hated Jesus. Maybe you can't remember what your life was like prior to your conversion. Maybe you were converted at a young age, or you've been walking for so long with Christ that you just don't remember. But I remember what my dead heart was like. I wasn't saved until I was 16. I grew up in the church. My father was a pastor. I heard the gospel. I knew the verses. I knew the Bible stories. But I hated God. And I can remember telling God that I didn't want him, that I didn't need him. I can remember blaming God for all the anger in my heart. I can remember cursing God. I can remember not denying Christ. I can remember how much my proud, wicked, stubborn heart resisted and bucked at all the claims of Christ. I can remember murdering Christ. How many of you like the feeling of knowing that someone has rejected you? How many of you enjoy the feeling, the heat of another person's hatred towards you? Jesus has felt the hatred pouring out of the hearts of billions of men and women, people who he created in his image. He has felt all their fierce hatred burning hotter than the fire of 1,000 suns, all poured out at him. And the depths of sorrow that must have cost him, I can't even imagine. The sorrow of coming to the earth you created into the people that you came to save, only to be met with hatred, I just can't even fathom. Not to mention grief. Those of you who have kids know that they bring a lot of joy to your life. But when they sin, it grieves you, doesn't it? They fall into sin, you watch them fall, and their fall grieves you, sometimes even more than it grieves them. How much grief does Jesus suffer as he watches his children sin again and again and again, knowing that it's hurting them? God says in Ezekiel, "As I live, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn back. Turn back from your evil ways, for why will you die, O house of Israel?" Jesus, he's acquainted with grief. The sins of his children, the death of the wicked gives him grief. Christian, do you have grief? Are you suffering the pain of rejection? Are you oppressed by the heat of others' hatred? Jesus, he knows your pain. He's carried more of that pain himself than you've ever carried in your life. I would encourage you this morning to go with him with your pain. Go to him. Jesus was acquainted with the grief and sorrow that our sin causes. But despite all of that grief and sorrow, he knew how to delight in his Father. He knew how to always be full of the joy of his Father. And he can give you that joy as well if you would but go to him with your pain and cast it on him and learn from him. His yoke is easy and his burden's light. Jesus came to carry all of your grief and all of your sorrow. He carried all of mankind's sin, which is the source of all grief and all sorrow. Jesus came to bear it all for us so that we wouldn't have to bear it any longer. And that's what these next three verses teach us about his suffering, verses 4 through 6. He says, "Surely he has borne our griefs and carries our sorrow." Jesus didn't have any sin of his own that caused him grief and sorrow. It was our sin that he carried and bore. It was the grief and sorrow from our sin that he was acquainted with. It was not his own. He bore our griefs and carried our sorrows. And then what happened? It says he was pierced for our transgressions. His hands and his feet were pierced with nails as the Romans hammered through his flesh into the wood of the cross. He wasn't hung on a cross because he was guilty of a crime. He was pierced for your transgressions and for my transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The word crushed means to inflict great pain and suffering. Jesus didn't die a peaceful death in his sleep. He died a horrific death. Isaiah 52:14 says that his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. He was tortured before he was executed. And what's worse, he didn't die with the comfort of the Father around him. He died the death of a condemned sinner. His Father turned his back on him. He had to. And forsook Jesus while he bore the sin of many and was crushed under the weight of God's wrath because of our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and his wounds, with his wounds we are healed. Jesus' death on the cross brought us peace with God. If you're not a Christian and you're hearing this, you may not understand this because you believe that you have peace with God already, but you don't. The Bible teaches that your sin has caused a separation between you and God. It says in Romans 8:7, "For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot." Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. To be in the flesh means that you are ruled by your sin, and because you are a slave to sin, you are by nature hostile toward God because you don't submit to His law, and you can't please Him. In God's court of law, you are guilty. And God's justice demands that your sin be punished. And that punishment is death. Everlasting death in a place called hell, which is a place of fire. Darkness. Torment where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. And God's love for you made a way for your sin to be both punished and forgiven. And that happened at the cross of Jesus Christ. At the cross, Jesus took your place and suffered the punishment of your sin so that you wouldn't have to. He died the death that you deserve to die so that God's justice could be satisfied. And because your sin was punished, now you can have peace with God because your sins are forgiven and have been removed from your soul. The moment a person repents of his sin and believes that Jesus Christ died in his place, in that moment, Jesus' work on the cross is credited to you. Your sins are forgiven and his righteousness is imputed to you. And every man needs to put his faith in the Lord Jesus Christ in order to be saved from the wrath of God. Because all we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. No one here was born righteous. We're all born into sin. And from the moment we are conceived in the womb, we are sinners. And we spend our lives running away from God. And if you don't believe in original sin, volunteer as a nursery worker for a month. We need volunteers. You'll see how every child in there is a wretched little sinner, rebellious kid. Every single one of them. And that heart of rebellion just grows more and more as they get older. We all lived our lives before Christ like sheep who have gone astray. Each of us turning to his own way. But God, because of his great love for us, he sent his Son. And while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. But the emphasis in these three verses is on Jesus taking upon himself the punishment we should have suffered. We have grief and sorrow because we have sinned, but he bore our sins. We have transgressed and should have been pierced by the sting of death, but he was pierced in our place. We have iniquities and should be crushed in the winepress of God's wrath because of our iniquities, but he was crushed in our place. We have no peace with God, and we don't deserve to have peace with God because of our many sins, but he took our punishment and he paid the price with his own blood so that we do have peace. We had wandered away and we deserved to fall into the pit of hell, but he ran after us, allowing himself to be chastened so that we could be healed and brought into a relationship with the great shepherd and the overseer of our souls. There's so much more that could be said about these verses, but we're going to move on to his trial in verse 7. It says he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter, and like a sheep that is before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. Jesus was oppressed and afflicted by the Jews. He had done nothing wrong, ever. Nothing that deserved his being condemned as a criminal, nothing that deserved his being punished as a criminal. His trial was a sham. The accusations leveled against him were all baseless. For his entire life, the Jews oppressed and afflicted Jesus with accusations, with ridicule, scorn, contempt, mockery, and hatred. And now at his trial, the Jews had him exactly where they'd wanted him for the past 3 years. And this verse speaks of Jesus' trial before the Sanhedrin, before Pontius Pilate, and before Herod. He stood in front of all these people during his trial. They were the rulers of Israel at the time. And Jesus could have opened his mouth and pleaded for his life before these powerful men. They had the authority to save his life. But listen to what Jesus does. First, before the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin was the ruling council of priests in Israel. Matthew 26:60 says, "At last, two came forward and said, 'This man said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and to rebuild it in 3 days.' And the high priest stood up and said, 'Have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you?' But Jesus remained silent." Now before Pilate, Mark 15. "And if the chief priest accused him of many things, and Pilate again asked him, 'Have you no answer to make? See how many charges they bring against you.' But Jesus made no further answer, still that Pilate was amazed. And finally, Jesus before Herod in Luke 23, 8 through 11. "When Herod saw Jesus, he was very glad, for he had long desired to see him, because he had heard about him, and he was hoping to see some sign done by him. So he questioned him at some length, but he made no answer. The chief priests and the scribes stood by, vehemently accusing him. And Herod, with his soldiers, treated him with contempt and mocked him. Then, arraying him in splendid clothing, he sent him back to Pilate." Jesus had multiple opportunities to defend himself, to plead his case, to save himself. But he remained silent in all of those opportunities because he wasn't there to defend himself. He was there to offer himself as a Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. He wasn't there to preserve his life. He was there to give his life as a ransom for many. He wasn't there to live. He was there to die. And Jesus tells us, his disciples, that we are to die to ourselves, right? And sometimes we do that by keeping our mouth shut. Even though we're in the right, even though we're innocent, even though we're being falsely accused and mistreated, we're to die to ourselves because, you know what? Sometimes God's will for us is to be wronged. Sometimes God's will for us is to be mistreated and to suffer and to be ridiculed, to be falsely accused, so that we can glorify him through our suffering. Jesus knew that. So he kept his mouth shut. And he submit to the will of the Father. Jesus knew he was to be killed. That's what verse 8 is speaking of, his execution. It says, "By oppression and judgment he was taken away." Jesus was taken away by oppression and judgment. Oppression means the act of suppressing by cruelty, and his execution was the epitome of cruelty. Jesus was tortured, and then he was crucified. As for judgment, he was judged by the nation of Israel, and their judgment was that he did deserve to die the death of a criminal by crucifixion, even though he was innocent. By oppression and judgment, he was taken away. The verse goes on. He says he was cut off of the land of the living. He was executed. He was hung on a cross. He was crucified. We're going to spend more time with this verse when we look at the responses to Jesus next week, because that's what the rest of the verse 8 is. So for now, let's move on to his burial in verse 9. It says, "And they made his grave with the wicked, and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. One of the greatest evidences for the divine inspiration of Scripture are all the fulfillment of all the prophecies. And remember, this prophecy was written 700 years prior to Christ, and here in this verse we have yet another amazing prophecy that's fulfilled in the life of Christ. Matthew 27:57 says, "When it was evening, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who was also a disciple of Jesus. He went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then Pilate ordered it to be given to him. And Joseph took the body and wrapped it in a clean linen shroud and laid it in his own new tomb, which he had cut in the rock. They made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death." It's fitting that Jesus was buried in a rich man's tomb, Piper says. It was the first way that God honored Jesus Christ after he finished the work he was sent to accomplish. We're going to spend more time next week learning about how God honored the Son. So let's move on to verse 10, his atoning sacrifice. "Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief when his soul makes an offering for guilt." There's a few things I want you to notice about this verse. First, notice that God's personal name is used here. That's why "Lord" is in all caps. It's God's personal name, Yahweh. "It was the will of God, Yahweh, to crush Jesus." So the triune God was in agreement about this. The Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, they were all in agreement about crushing the Son. This has been God's plan since before creation. And second, the Hebrew word translated as "the will of" literally means to take a high degree of pleasure in, to delight in. If you have a translation other than the ESV, it may even read, "It pleased the Lord to crush him." Pleased the Lord. God was pleased. He was delighted to crucify Jesus Christ. And this is just an amazingly humbling thought. It's the fact that our Father, who does not delight in the death of the wicked, He delighted in the death of His Son. Now, that doesn't mean that God is pleased when people die a cruel, painful death. He's not a sadistic God that likes to see people suffer. This means that God delighted in the death of Jesus Christ because of what His death accomplished. He was delighted in the results. We're told exactly what the result is that God takes pleasure in. It says, "The soul of Jesus Christ made an offering for guilt." God was pleased with the results of His Son's death. We were guilty of sin. We deserved to die. Jesus Christ was not guilty of any sin. He was perfectly righteous. He never sinned once His entire life. He was the pure, spotless Lamb who willingly took our place before God. And all of our sin was put on Jesus, and God was pleased to kill His Son. Because through His Son's death, all of our sin is punished. And we are now able, by faith in His blood, to have a relationship with God. 1 Peter 3:16, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that He might bring us to God." God, who does not delight in the death of the wicked, delighted in the death of His Son because He was pleased with the results that Jesus' death wrought. And God shows us how pleased He was with Jesus' work by rewarding Jesus for offering His soul as an atoning sacrifice for man's sin. And what are those rewards? They're listed in the rest of the chapter. There are five rewards Jesus earned for His work on the cross listed here. We're going to quickly identify His rewards listed here, and then we're going to close by applying how these rewards affect us. Jesus' first reward, it says, "He shall see His offspring." Who are Jesus' offspring? We are. The church. Christians. Galatians 3:26, "For in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith." His bride, the church, is made up of sinners who are justified by faith in His blood. Titus 2:14 says that Jesus is the one who gave Himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for Himself a people for His own possession who are zealous for good works. We are His possession. He bought us with His blood. He loves us. We've been elected to spend eternity with Him, praising Him. Jesus sees all of His offspring. And you know that Jesus delights in His children. I love this verse from Zephaniah 3:17. It says, "The Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by his love. He will exalt over you with loud singing." What a beautiful truth. But the church wasn't his only reward. It says he shall prolong his days. The only way that Jesus would be able to see the offspring that were created once he finished his work on the cross is if he didn't remain dead after he was crucified. Jesus prolonged his life. He defeated death. He rose from the grave 3 days after he was crucified. And death, once it has been defeated, can't ever affect him again. Romans 6:9 through 10 says, "We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him." Jesus Christ is alive today. He's alive forevermore. He says in Revelations 1:17, "Fear not, I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I'm alive forevermore. And I have the keys of death and Hades." Look at the third reward listed here. It says, "The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand." What was the will of the Lord? Well, it was God's will for Jesus to save the elect. It was God's will for his Son to become the pure, spotless lamb who was slain as an atoning sacrifice for man's sin. Jesus said in John 6:38, he says, "For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day." The will of God prospered in the hand of Jesus Christ. Jesus did everything that the Father asked him to do. He accomplished God's mission for him, which is why as he hung on the cross and died, he says, "It's finished." He did the work. And Jesus' reward for obedience to God in that way was he glorified his Father. He glorified his Father. He says in John 17, when Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished all the work that you gave me to do." The will of the Lord prospered in Jesus' hand. And the reward for his obedience was he got to glorify the Father. Note the fourth reward. It says, "Out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied." You know, look, like a woman who endures the pain of childbirth because she knows the suffering will bring into the world the child whom she loves, so she endures it. In the same way, Jesus knew that the suffering he would endure during his trial and crucifixion was worth enduring. Because once he finished his work, two things were going to happen. His Father was going to be glorified, and he was going to save the elect. And while he suffered, he looked to those two results and he was satisfied. Jesus delights in glorifying God and he delights in saving sinners. The last reward says, "By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities." This is the doctrine of justification by faith in Jesus Christ. In God's court of law, we stand before God guilty of sin and condemned to hell. Jesus, he walks into the courtroom and he stands between us and God. He walks in as the righteous one, the only man who's ever lived, who's never sinned, the only one worthy of eternal life. Jesus steps between God the judge and us, me, you. And he says, I love this man. I want to take this man's place. Punish me instead. And God the judge takes all of my iniquities and puts them on Jesus, and Jesus bears the punishment for my sin. Then the judge takes all of Jesus' righteousness and imputes it to me so that when the judge looks at me, he no longer sees all of my sin because that's been punished on the cross already. The judge no longer sees my sin, but he sees the righteousness of Jesus Christ covering me. I'm covered by his blood, which saves me from God's wrath and makes me a partaker in Jesus' righteous life that's worthy of eternal life. And that's the final reward that Jesus gets. He alone is the only one who can say that he makes many to be accounted righteous, and he bears their iniquity. That's his privilege alone. No man alive can say that he has saved himself. Only Jesus Christ gets to save. So those are the five rewards of Jesus Christ listed here. But what's really amazing is what he does with those rewards. It says, therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. God says that he's going to divide Jesus a portion with the many, and we're going to discuss that next week. But look at what Jesus says he's going to do with his rewards. He's going to divide the spoil with the strong, with us, his church. Jesus is going to take all the rewards these verses says he earns and share them with us. And what's really amazing about that truth is how each of these rewards he earned, that he chooses to share with us, each of them satisfies a deep longing in our souls. And let me just briefly show you how, and we're going to be closing with this. Remember, we're estranged from God because of our sin. Not yet. I'm sorry. I'll call you up here in a minute. We were estranged from God because of our sin. And Jesus made us his offspring through the new birth. Jesus is so in love with his Father. And he knows how wonderful it is to be in a relationship with the Father, that he wants us to all be able to experience that as well. So he makes us his offspring, and through him, we gain access to the Father. And he says, my Father is the greatest. I want all of you to be able to experience his glory. And he brings us into the largest family in the world to be loved by the most loving Father. And how many of you have ever longed to belong to a family that's full of love and joy and hope? How many of you have ever longed to never feel alone again? To never feel unwanted again? Jesus was rewarded with us as his offspring. But all of our longings to belong, to be loved, to be cherished, to never be alone again, they're all fulfilled as being an offspring of Jesus Christ. Jesus was rewarded with eternal life. He is victorious over sin and death, and he shares his eternal life with us. He shares with us the solution to one of the greatest problems that we face as human beings. The fall, the curse. We die because of sin. Jesus is the only man who did not deserve to die because of sin, but he did die, and he defeated death when he rose from the grave. God has set eternity into the hearts of men. We all have a deep longing in our souls to be able to live forever. And Jesus satisfies that longing absolutely. So Jesus shares his family with us. He shares his everlasting life with us. Jesus shares his glory with us. Back to the great priestly prayer in John 17. It says, I do not ask for these only, but also for those who believe in me through their word, that they may all be one just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one even as we are one. Jesus glorified God with his life, and Jesus shares his glory with us that we may also glorify God with our lives. You know, we long to please other people, don't we? Spouses, they try to please each other. Children feel good when they please their parents. Athletes feel good when they please their coach. Employees feel good when they please their boss. We're wired to live to please. It feels good when we aren't living selfishly. Jesus allows us to please God. And I love that thought because there's nothing good in me that should please God. But Jesus makes me righteous. And he's sanctifying me. And because of his blood, I can please God. Me. One who is unworthy to even look at God at all. But I can stand before God because Jesus makes me stand. And that's a great feeling. The fifth reward Jesus earned was his being satisfied. We long for satisfaction, don't we? We long for it. We're always seeking after something to satisfy us. We want to be able to rest and delight in something. But we're so wicked that we will take delight in anything that appeals to us. We try to find satisfaction in sex and power, money, food, relationships, material goods, prestige, fame. We look for satisfaction in all those idols. But they can't and they won't fully satisfy you. But Jesus knows satisfaction. And he will share with us his satisfaction. And only Jesus can truly satisfy our longings of our soul. And lastly, remember that Jesus shares his righteousness with us by bearing our iniquities and imputing his righteousness to us. And that satisfies the longing to have a clear conscience before God. We long to not feel guilty and ashamed, don't we? We employ all kinds of methods for trying to alleviate guilt, try to get rid of it. But Jesus' blood washes our consciences clean. Hebrews 10:19 says, "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." Jesus' imputed righteousness fulfills our longing for a clear conscience, to be right with God. I'm going to ask the worship team to come up as we close. I want to close with the same thought that we began with. My prayer is that God would humble us this morning. God humbles us in many different ways. Sometimes he humbles us by revealing himself to us in such a way that we're just awestruck by his goodness. I believe this passage does that. And Jesus revealed his power and his goodness to Peter by providing him a large catch of fish so that Peter was so awestruck by Jesus' greatness that he humbled himself before Christ and worshiped him. And this morning we've seen the greatness of Jesus in his life, his death, his sacrifice, his resurrection. So let's respond now the way that Peter did, by humbling ourselves before him, confessing our sins and worshiping him. Let's bow our heads together. Jesus, we praise you for all that you are and all that you've done. God, we are humbled by how good you are, how good you've been to come, to bear our sins and our grief, our sorrow. You were hated, you were despised, you were rejected, and you suffered for us. Jesus, we know we don't deserve what you've done for us, but God, we are so thankful that you did it. And God, I pray that as we go from this place, that we would just be deeply impressed with your greatness. And Father, that we would be in a constant state of humbling ourselves before you, confessing our sin to you, and thanking and praising you for all that you've done. In Jesus' name we pray. Let's stand and worship.
Thank you for joining us today. For more information about Harvest Bible Chapel in Cambridge, Ohio, check out our website at harvestcambridge.org or like us on Facebook at Harvest Cambridge. You are loved.